So we've come as far as Romans 9, verse 19, where it is said, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" So Paul had just said, to whom he will, he shows mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And so this is the objection to that. This is the next objection by those who refuse the message of the gospel. That's who he's responding to here. God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, whom he will, he hardens. If God does it all, then why does he still find fault with us? It is all his doing, so we're not responsible for our condition. And this is, once again, a twisting of the words and the actions of God. Mm-hmm. We must remember that God's words that are quoted by Paul are regarding the people of Israel and the Pharaoh during the history of Israel, the things we saw last week. God had mercy upon Israel, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish his own purposes in history, that is, bringing forth of the Messiah to bring blessings to the entire world. Paul is summarizing here in particular concerning the history of Israel. He's answering actual or anticipated objections that have been raised to the gospel and giving Holy Spirit-inspired answers. This summary does not take into account the full reasons for the showing of mercy or the hardening of hearts. God accomplishes them both, but his reasons for both are not elaborated upon in Romans 9. We looked at some of God's detailed reasons last week, and what we are told here is simply that God's purpose according to election will stand. What God is doing, he is doing to accomplish his own purposes. It's not all about you or me, and our thinking that it is part of the problem. He is the center of all things, and it is when we recognize and acknowledge this that things begin to make sense. In this passage, once again, we get the response of the unbelieving Jew. "Since it's God who decides who he will have mercy upon and whom he will harden, then why does he blame me? Can I resist what he's decided?" In other words, my lack of response to God's elective plan and purpose is God's fault. I cannot be blamed. He is the one who created me and made me like I am. He's to blame for my unbelief. If he could only consider how important I am, then we could get somewhere. The accusations of man against God go back to the beginning and the Garden of Eden. Immediately after man's disobedience to God's command, the shifting of blame begins. You recall the situation. The serpent had come and tempted Eve, and she saw the fruit, that it was appealing in every way. And so she took and ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate. And they realized they were naked, and they tried to sew the fig leaves together to cover themselves. They already had a guilty conscience. They felt the guilt of disobedience to God, the guilt of sin. And in verse 9 it says, "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you?" And, of course, he knew where he was, but he's wanting to give him an opportunity to fess up, to confess. And he says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?"
Yeah.
Well, nobody had to, right? "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And so the Lord God turns to the woman and says, "What is this you have done?" And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She was right. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Judgment upon the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first messianic promise. This was, you know, it's already underway right after the fall. And he goes on, you know, pronounces temporal judgment upon Adam and upon Eve. So they passed the buck, but they could not evade responsibility for their actions. The buck still stopped in their bailiwick. They were the first to employ the blame thrower. But that powerful weapon has been a favorite of men and women everywhere since, especially at God. And eventually the accusation always stops at God's door. As Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. This was your decision. You gave me this woman. If you had not given me this woman, none of this would have happened. It's your fault, God. But, of course, God's never the one responsible for iniquity. We've seen this blaming of God in the book of Romans, the latest being that God is unrighteous in choosing Jacob over Esau. Earlier in chapter 3, Romans 3, 5 through 8, we read, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" And Paul says, "I speak as a man, a fallen man." Certainly not. "For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" These are objections. These are complaints. And why not say, "Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Why is God finding fault with me when my unrighteousness only makes him look good? His truth is more glorious in comparison to my lie. Why is he so cruel? He's the one who allowed me to be born into sin. Unfortunately, none of our excuses will succeed. In fact, he tells us that we are without excuse. How unfair of him to not allow us to weasel our way out of our predicament. But in reality, he has something much better for us in mind. It's not an excuse, but a cleansing and a being made right with him and in ourselves if we will fess up to him and admit our fault. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." If we make the truth a liar, then we have big problems. After David's horrendous sin, he wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." You know, it was some period of time from David's sin to when Nathan confronted him about his sin. So when he's saying, "When I was silent, it was bad for me. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That's a blessing of the Lord, if his hand is heavy upon you because you haven't repented of something. He says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Blessed is the man who comes to the Lord and confesses his sin and receives forgiveness and imputed righteousness by grace through faith. This is not the attitude of the objectors in Romans 9. Instead, there is a rebellious and obstinate attitude being displayed. Back in chapter 9 of Romans, the objectors say, "Why does God still find fault with me? Who has resisted his will? See, it's not my fault. God has made me this way, and so he's responsible for my disobedience or my unbelief." It's important to understand that those who are speaking here are those who are in rebellion against God's plan of salvation. This is not God speaking. Many Christians seem to think that men and women cannot resist God's will, that they have a very fatalistic outlook, and yet we see men resisting God all the time. Ultimately, of course, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this is not that day. Christians who believe that God controls or ordains all things think that God says no one can resist his will because everything that happens is God's will in one way or another. I don't think that is what the scripture says. Sin is resisting God's will. God wills no one to sin. There are definitely thoughts, words, and actions today on great display that are not God's will, and he allows it to be so. But he's not the author of such things. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Any missing of the mark of perfection, any falling short of the righteousness of God, is resisting God's will. It seems obvious, but it is denied by many. To some, God has a revealed will and a secret will, which is different. A will of desire and a will of decree, which may and do at times disagree. God has one will, and that will is abundantly stated in his word. He has no hidden will in which he actually desires that many perish. No, they perish because they refuse God's will. And his will is no secret. God declares his will plainly in Scripture. He desires that all men repent and turn to him for salvation." 2 Peter 3:9. We looked at a couple of scriptures last week indicating that the people being spoken to were not willing to come to Jesus. One was the Pharisees in John 5. "You search the scriptures, but they are that which speaks of me, but you refuse to come to me." And then as he spoke over Jerusalem, saying he would gather them together, but they wouldn't. They resisted the will of Jesus. There are a few others. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. This is regarding the baptism of John the Baptist. It says, "When all the people heard him," John, "even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. It was not God's will that they perish, but they rejected his will." Acts 7, verses 51 through 53, when Stephen is on trial, he finally cries out in the assembly there, and he says to them in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Oh, come on, Stephen, can't you be nice? "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." They weren't happy with this. But they always resisted the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verses 45 and 46, first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." That's some of the people he's writing to here, the same attitude. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And then later we will read in Romans 10:21, "To Israel he says, 'All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" This is a quote. The Old Testament source is Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 3, where he says, God says, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." He turned to the Gentiles. "I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick." He stretched out his hand that they might come to him, but they refused. The scriptures are full of the records of men who have resisted his will. Ultimately, yes, it is God's will that will be accomplished. In the meantime, you can resist God's will and reap the consequences, or you can submit to God's will and reap the blessings that it brings now and in the future. Someone said that the factor of human freedom has full scope in the divine economy is too obvious to require proof. It appears in numerous utterances of Paul himself and in the entire drift of Scripture, where man's power of moral choice is asserted, assumed, and appealed to. Where the punishment of unbelief and disobedience is clearly shown to be due to man's own obstinacy and perverseness. Were this not the case, if human destiny were absolutely and unchangeably fixed by an arbitrary decree, the exhortations to carry out our own salvation, to obedience and perseverance in right doing, the cautions against moral lapse, the plain suggestions of the possibility of forfeiting divine blessings, the use of the divine promises themselves as appeals to repentance and holiness, the recognitions of the possibility of moral transformation would assert themselves as a stupendous farce, a colossal and cruel satire. Until this was an older author, by the way, it was written. What is God's response to this line of reasoning? It's very curt and blunt. In this entire passage, we're seeing the resistance offered to God by persistently rebellious mankind and God's response to such resistance to his will. Romans 9 and verse 20 said, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Someone said, "Paul never answered this question of verse 19 about who's resisted his will, or why do you still blame me?" He never answered this question directly, but dealt with the attitude of the heart that produced the question. God always goes to the heart. The question implies a total forgetfulness of the type of relationship man has to God, the relationship of the created to the Creator. Someone else said, literally, this reads, "Oh man, yes, but rather you, who are you, replying against God? That which thou hast said may be correct human reasoning, but as against God's sovereignty, thy reasoning is out of place and irrelevant," the verse implies. "Thou hast neither right nor power to call God to account in this matter." These verses are a rebuke administered to the spirit of the objection, which forgets the immeasurable distance between us and God and the relation of creator and disposer in which he stands to us. A thing, yea, and a formed thing, owing its very being to a creator, have we thus considered ourselves? Our only proper creature attitude is one of faith, not questioning. As in this poem, "Frail creatures of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail." In legal terms of our court system, we would say you have no standing to bring a case in this court of law. If this is the situation, then how would we be counseled to proceed? In Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." If you take this attitude with God, you're fighting a fight that you cannot win. Surrender now and receive mercy from the Almighty. Otherwise, fatalism may be the right attitude, for apart from his favor, we are beyond hope. Again, what we read is the excuse men offer. These are the questions of a rebellious man, not a believing man. "He made me this way, so what am I doing? What I am doing must be right or acceptable in his sight. If perchance it's not right, then it must be God's fault. God is responsible for my sin. I cannot be held accountable since I have been created as I am." People in this rebellious state think that when they meet God, they will give him a piece of their mind. That's not going to happen. I read about someone who was handing out tracts this week, and they gave somebody a tract that was 4 things God wants you to know. And this person just blew up and went off, and then, "Well, there are some things I want God to know," you know, and began railing. That's the attitude that's being expressed by these people here, and that this is the response of God to them. It's not, you know, it's a curt, terse response. They're not going to give him a piece of their mind. Someone said the word "reply" here, "who are you to reply against God," indicates that this is spoken in contradiction. It signifies to reply to an answer which God has already given, which he has, and implies the spirit of contention, or contending with God. Those who challenge God in this way will be struck with the facts of who God is and who they are in relation to him. God has said in Psalm 18, this Psalm of David, he said, "When with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd." In the King James, this is with the froward. Froward is stubbornly contrary and disobedient or obstinate. And the Greek word is twisted. With the devious, the twisted, you'll show yourself twisted. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. God often responds to people according to their attitude in approaching him. And we see this in Romans 9. We see this often with Jesus in the Gospels. Those who refuse God's mercy will not have anything to say in objection when they stand before him, not because they will not be allowed to speak, but because they will then realize the reality of the situation too late, and they will have nothing to say in the face of that reality. We saw in chapter 3 that when being judged by God's law, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. You know, these things are hard to read, but they must be stated. And we must also know that God is rich in mercy toward all who call upon him, as we read in Titus 3:5. And he sets before us life and death. He says, choose life. Why should you die? Deuteronomy 30:19. In his response to this question, why does he still find fault? Who's resisted his will? We see God's terse response to those who think they can box with God. It's a TKO even before the world began. Can we legitimately accuse God of wrongdoing without consequences? This cuts us off from being able to receive the grace of God and the salvation that he's provided for those who will humble themselves before him, repent of their wrongdoing, and receive the gospel that is the only way of salvation. The black pot can call the white kettle black, but that does not change its color. It is only by accepting the white kettle for what it is and itself for what it is that the black pot can be made white. The Lord is the only one who can cleanse us of our darkness and make us one with him and white as snow. The Pharisees challenged Jesus' authority in Matthew chapter 12, and we see his response. Matthew 12:24. Jesus had cast out demons, and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And dropping down to verse 31, Jesus responds and says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against a spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit," that's who they were speaking against, "it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Ascribing the works of God to an evil spirit is putting oneself in a dangerous position. Accusing God of unrighteousness or of placing blame when the man is the one who is at fault is taking a stance that cannot result in anything good. God is gracious, and he will forgive all manner of blasphemy, that is, speaking against him, if a person repents of such an attitude. But continuing in this way until death renders the offense unforgivable. If we find ourselves tempted to think such things, we should run to the Lord for forgiveness while there is time. For he is indeed willing to forgive those who come to him. Our text goes on to say in Romans 9:21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The metaphor of God as the potter and men as clay is a common one in Scripture. That's appropriate since man was indeed made from clay. You are a lump of clay. And all that are made from the same lump. There's no difference in the lump. Only the presence of Jesus can change that. But this question Paul poses intimates all that is involved in God's relationship with man. The potter and the clay. That's the totality. But this clay is alive and active. It has become a living soul, and it reacts to the potter's hand. Someone said, "To be sure, the clay has no life and is passive in the potter's hand. We have feelings, intellect, and willpower, and we can resist him if we choose." The word for clay is used 6 times in the New Testament, All but one in John 9 with the healing of the man born blind. You recall Jesus got some dirt and he spit in it and he made, you know, mud, spit and dirt. You know, he made some clay. It's moist earth or wet dirt. And the other time it's used is in our verse here, the potter and the clay. In Genesis 3:19, as part of that judgment, God told Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Wet dirt. It reminded me of a song. It's not a Christian song. It's from 1961, when I was growing up. How many of you remember a song called 100 Pounds of Clay? Yeah. You know, I haven't heard that song in over 50 years, maybe close to 60 years. I can still sing it. I know the tune. He took 100 pounds of clay and then he said, "Hey, listen, I'm going to fix this world today because I know what's missing." Then he rolled his big sleeves up and a brand new world began. He created a woman and lots of loving for a man. Whoa, oh, oh, yes, he did. This is a bridge. I would, but you wouldn't want that. Now, can't you see him a-walking round and round, picking the clay up off of the ground, doing just what he should do to make a living dream like you? With just 100 pounds of clay, he made my life worth living. And I will thank him every day for every kiss you're giving. And I'll thank him every night for the arms that are holding me tight. And he did it all with just 100 pounds of clay. Yes, he did. Whoa, whoa, oh. Yes, he did. This is a paraphrase of Genesis 2 where Adam says, cries out, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That's whoa, whoa, oh. Well, it's a pretty good paraphrase, except God didn't take 100 pounds of clay, did he? He took a rib or the part of the side of man, which was already reconstituted clay. So it has its roots in clay, the woman's clay too, and he made the woman. But as we think about God making us from the dirt of the ground, from the clay, even fallen clay pots are pretty good. They're pretty amazing in their creation. I mean, have you ever just looked at yourself and considered what it takes? You know, men are always trying to find a way to create life from non-life. If they want to do a different experiment, they could just find some dirt, because plenty of dirt's available, and just make a person out of it. We believe them then, you know. Just make a person from this dirt. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." God remembers that we are but earthen vessels, clay pots, and that we will endure only temporarily. Psalms 103, verse 13 and 14. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And when Abraham approaches God in Genesis 18, the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, he approaches God in humility, recognizing his own limited stature. Genesis 18:27, "Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord.'" God uses this illustration of the potter and the clay to speak of himself and the human beings that he has made. The point of the illustration is to place man in a proper relationship to the Creator. Someone said, "The apostle does not say that God has exercised the right which he beyond just question possesses, but it was due to God and wholesome for man that his absolute right should be owned." It was due to God and wholesome for man that God's absolute right should be owned. How seldom those who talk of rights seem to think that God has any. They're absorbed in themselves, in man. God is in none of their thoughts. Yet surely, if any rights are to be respected, his ought to be foremost, whose sovereign will gave us being and all things. If we count ourselves entitled to do what we will with our own stuff I provided. What can we say of him to whom belong ourselves and all that we have? His right then over man as over every other creature is incontestable, a right which unbelief disputes only because it has never seriously thought of the matter, or it yields to a spirit of manifestly outrageous presumption and rebelliousness. There are no rights if the Creator has none. If they exist at all, his must be absolute over us as creatures. He can form as he pleases and assign to us a position high or low in the scale of creation as it seems fitting in his eyes. Someone else said, a potter puts a clay on his wheel and cuts it in half. With one half, he can make a beautiful vessel to hold roses, and with the other half, he can make a spittoon or chamber pot. The potter has the right to make whatever he wants with his clay. Can the clay that was made into a spittoon ask, why did you make me like this? The clay has no power over its destiny. It's in the hands of the potter. Chuck Smith said, the thought of God's sovereignty is frightening. In fact, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God would terrify me if I didn't know the full truth. When I realize that God is love, all fear is suddenly gone. Without this knowledge, I would resist God and his touch. Will you make me into a garbage pail? Only when I know that God loves me and chooses the best for me can I yield to the master potter. The potter knows what he wants to make when he begins to work on a lump of clay. The clay only discovers the intent of the potter by yielding. God has a concept of what he wants me to be when he starts to work in my life. I can only find the mind of God by yielding to his touch. Someone else says, Paul's insistence on God's right to do what he pleases raises the objection that if that is so, he shouldn't find fault with anyone since no one has successfully resisted his will. To the objector, man is a helpless pawn on the divine chessboard. Nothing he can do or say will change his fate. And unfortunately, this is the incorrect conclusion of even many Christians today. The apostle first rebukes the insolence of any creature who dares to find fault with his creator. Finite man, loaded down with sin, ignorance, and weakness, is in no position to talk back to God or question the wisdom or the justice of his ways. Here in Romans, God uses this illustration of the potter and the clay to once again declare his sovereignty. Can he not make anything he likes from the clay? Yes. This tells us what God can do, as we saw earlier, and what his authority is. But once again, it does not tell us what he does in relation to the clay or how and why he does what he does. Let's look at the bigger picture of the potter and the clay. It's a illustration that's used throughout Scripture, but in Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 16, this is a rebuke to the people of Israel, and Isaiah is the source of these ideas that Paul's expressing here in Romans. In verse 13, he says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us, and who knows us? And he says, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? A lot of people say that. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? I don't like the way he made me. If we drop down to verses 20 and 21, we see the attitude that's expressed in this. He says, the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who made man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. These are the words of God to these are the same Jews, but they're in an earlier generation than what Paul is speaking to, and he's speaking to the same attitude. Isaiah 45, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." You want to, fight with somebody your own size. "Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" I can't believe how, his handiwork is so bad. He says, "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" So the point is, who are we to contend with the Lord of all the earth? Now earlier in Jeremiah 12, he had a complaint to God. And in verse 1, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" These are common questions, universal questions. Even the prophets of God, faithful prophets, wondered. And in verse 5, the Lord replies to Jeremiah, and he says, "If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses?" You see, his answer once again is very curt, very terse. He's basically saying, "Jeremiah, this is just the beginning. You're going to be dealing with a lot more than what you're dealing with here." And he says, If in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" Later in Isaiah 64, verses 8 and 9, there's a plea with God on the basis of claydom, or just clay. He says in verse 8, "Now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Have mercy upon us. Lord, we're just a bunch of clay pots." When in Corinthians, I think it's 2, he talks about us having this treasure in earthen vessels, chapter 4. And so that's clay pots. The treasure is the Holy Spirit. The treasure is God's presence. In Jeremiah 18 is really the major passage speaking of the potter and the clay, because he tells Jeremiah in verse 1, verse 2, he gives it sends him word. He says in verse 2, "Arise and go down to the potter's house." So he tells Jeremiah, "I want you to go down there, and I will cause you to hear my words. When you get there, I'll speak to you." "And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make." This is pretty common. I don't know if you've ever seen a potter with the wheel, and they'll be making a nice vase or some other thing, and all of a sudden it'll just collapse. It's as if the clay has a mind of its own. "But it shall ultimately be made as the potter desires." You're going to be a nice, lovely vase for flowers, but then you become an ashtray, He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," verse 5, "saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" And he explains it here, an explanation we don't get in Romans. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would with which I would benefit it." It seems the clay of the nations can respond to the word of the potter and the hand of the potter. And the potter will respond to the clay. My favorite passage on potters and clay is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It actually starts with my favorite verse concerning security. And it's in verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19, where he writes, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." If you're his, you're secure. He knows it. And the other thing is this solid foundation, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you say that you're his, but you're living in sin, you can have no security. You have to repent, come out of that. You got to depart from iniquity if you're saying if you're naming the name of Christ and saying you're His. Quote that sticks with me is J. Vernon McGee, who used to say he believes in the security of the believer, but not the security of the make-believer. But he goes on here to talk about potters and clay, and in verse 20 he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. You know, if it's marred in his hand, he makes it into something else. If it resists his will, the will of the potter. He says in verse 21, then therefore if anyone, and so we can say any lump of clay, anybody who's a lump of clay can qualify for this. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is those things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Lumps of clay have this ability to cleanse themselves, to come to the Lord, get cleansed, and they will be a vessel for honor. That's His promise. That's His desire, that we'd all be vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for His good use, every good work. So the question becomes not what kind of vessel are you, but rather what kind of vessel you want to be. This is living clay, not inanimate clay. The clay indeed can respond to the potter's word and the hand, and the clay can respond positively. If the clay responds in this way, it shall be a vessel for honor, sanctified or made holy, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. This is the promise of God. Someone said clearly, the biblical authors speak of the clay as if it is able to respond and thus be held responsible to the will of the potter. The supposedly inanimate corpse-like object, this is the view that some have of the unregenerate sinner, the supposedly inanimate corpse-like object is called on to turn from its evil and cleanse himself so as to avoid the impending calamity and to be useful to the master. So the Lord deals with the clay, not arbitrarily, but as the clay responds to the potter. As men respond to God's word, they will be either a vessel for honor or dishonor. This has not been determined in eternity past by God's decree. He indeed knows the end from the beginning. He knows those who are His from eternity past, as He knows all things. But all men are able to respond to Him and His word. They may respond positively or negatively, and this will determine their pothood. The ultimate outcome for those who respond to God in faith, in the gospel, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's an offer that... This is the predestined end of all who receive Jesus and His work on their behalf. And this is to whoever will choose it. The ultimate outcome for those who reject His word is not so wonderful. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 12 through 18, speaking of judgment, he says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. There's not going to be a piece left that's useful for anything. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. We see the resistance of the clay to the potter. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. This is His dealing with Israel. He's waiting until that time when he can be gracious to them because they're not resisting his will. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. All those who wait for him. Jeremiah 19, following that chapter in 18, we find the clay pot broken without remedy. Verses 1 and 2. He says, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. This valley, the son of Hinnom, that was Gehenna, illustrated for hell. It was by the entry of the potsherd gate. And this is where all the broken pots, they go out and they dump them there. It was like a dump. Proclaim there the words that I'll tell you. And down verse 10, he proclaims to them judgment. In verse 10, he says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, which is a place of fire, till there is no place to bury. A place of Tophet was in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. Over in Psalms chapter 2, we see it's a psalm about the future. And it starts out with, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? And they're seeking to overthrow the Messiah and the Lord. In verse 6, the Lord responds and says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the second coming when Jesus destroys those who oppose him and begins, sets up his kingdom. He gives counsel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You've got that option. You've got that capability. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, which we also read in another passage. Over in Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, this is part of the message to Thyatira. And when Jesus is summing up here, he says in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. He received it from the Father in Psalm 2. And when he speaks to Thyatira, he quotes that word to him in Psalm 2 and says, this one who overcomes, he will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel because I received this from my Father. He says, and I'll give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So those who come to him, they're going to be part of this ruling and reigning. These are days of man vaunting and God despising, but they shall soon end, and the very earth on which man's legions marched in such pride shall flee away before the face of him who sits upon the throne. This is Revelation 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the fate of those who resist the will of the potter until the end. I think probably most of us could say we resisted the will of the potter in the past until we might have resisted since. I've certainly probably resisted the potter's hand before his word as a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, Paul writes to Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. coming back to that one who submits himself to the will of the potter. This is, once again, their fate. The righteous judge is going to give him a crown of righteousness. And the righteousness is not his own righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's then we can stand before the righteous judge, because we'll be judged righteously, not in ourselves, but in clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Mm-hmm.